Father God, thank you for this day today, Lord. Thank you for another opportunity to gather, Father, and to study your word tonight. Father, I thank you for those people, these people in this room, the friendship that we enjoy, the fellowship that we enjoy together, Father. Lord, we do pray for all these requests that were voiced. We thank you for successful surgeries, and Lord, we pray for upcoming surgeries. Pray for comfort for the Briggs family as they're dealing with the loss of David's mom. Father, there are many situations where we as your people, Father, need your healing touch, need the strength of your spirit, just need you in our lives, Father. Lord, we thank you for all the ways that you care for us and bless us and provide for us, Father, so abundantly. Lord, we pray tonight as we dig back into your word, as we read and study and discuss, that we would each learn tonight, Father. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight as we discuss your word. Fill us with knowledge and fill us with wisdom tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.
All right. So we will begin by wrapping up Amos chapter 7, 8, and 9. And Hosea chapters 1 through 6. So let's start in Amos chapter 7 with our recap. And there we find God beginning to show Amos four visions of coming judgment against Israel. First, locust that will eat the crops. Amos cries out to God for forgiveness and not to inflict this upon Israel, and God honors Amos's prayer. The second vision is of judgment by fire. Again, Amos prays and asks God to show grace and mercy, and God indeed does. Verse 7 begins the third vision. The Lord is standing beside the wall with a plumb line. Verse 8, he says, never again will God pass over the transgressions of Israel. Verses 10 through 17, Amaziah, the chief priest of the shrine of Bethel, accuses Amos of conspiracy against the king simply because he is speaking the truth of the word of God. Amaziah tells Amos to go back to Judah and spread his prophecy there. Verse 13, Amaziah is concerned only for the sanctuary of the earthly king, not for the name and the rule of the sovereign king, Yahweh. Verses 14 and 15, Amos defends himself by essentially saying he was not a prophet, nor did he choose to be a prophet, but God chose him and commissioned him, so he speaks all that God has told him to speak. The chapter ends with Amos once again foretelling of the doom that is about to fall upon Israel. Amos chapter 8, we find the fourth vision, a basket of summer fruit. The Hebrew words for summer fruit sounds alike with the word end, and so it's a play on words. The vision of summer fruit indicates that the end has come for Israel. Their songs will be turned to wailing. Death will be overwhelming. The people are guilty of gross sin. God's patience has been exhausted. Judgment is about to be experienced by Israel. Verse 9, a day is coming when God will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. This could be a reference to something like a solar eclipse, or it could just be prophetic language foretelling of the judgment of God. Verse 10 says that their feasts will be turned into weeping, songs will become lamentations, fine clothes will be replaced with sackcloth, people will weep and mourn like their only son has died. God warns of coming famine, not only of bread, but a famine of the word of God. Hearing from God will become very, very rare. Amos chapter 9, God gives Amos a final vision of coming destruction and eventual restoration of Israel. God instructs that the pillars of the temple be shaken and destroyed. The people may think that they can escape the coming judgment of God, but God makes it crystal clear that they will not. Verse 4, God declares that the people will go into captivity and that he will fix his eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Imagine hearing that from God. Verses 5 and 6, God reminds them that he alone is the judge, and he will display great power and authority over his creation. He will shake this great nation as one shakes a sieve. Disaster will overtake them, even though, verse 10, the people have convinced themselves that disaster shall not overtake or meet us. The book of Amos concludes with God promising to eventually restore Israel. God has Amos assure the people that once the exile, the judgment of God is fulfilled, restoration is indeed certain. The people can look forward to a generation that will return to the land rebuild the temple and the city, conquer the land, have fruitful harvest and security that only God can provide. All of this is pointing to the work and redemption of ultimately of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 refers to a people from all nations who are called by God. Verses 13 and 14, these people of God will be blessed beyond all measure. Verse 15, these people will be planted in a land in which they will never be uprooted again. This is most likely a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. We must remember that the physical promised land of this earth is a type of the new Israel's life in Christ. It points forward to a greater reality, the heavenly Jerusalem. We can go to Hebrews 11 and 12, 1 Peter 1 to see this. That is the end of our recap on Amos. We'll jump right into Hosea, and then we'll just deal with thoughts or questions from both books that we read this week. So just a little background. The prophet Hosea was very likely a native of the northern kingdom, which is Israel. He prophesied during the reign of four kings in Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. This most likely would place Hosea in the second half of the 8th century B.C. After the rule of Jeroboam II, Israel had six kings that ruled for a combined 25 years. During this time, the kingdom experienced a great deal of political, social, and religious chaos. Hosea's prophetic ministry covers both the good times under Jeroboam II as well as the troubles that follow it. The main theme of the book is clear. Israel has broken its covenant relationship with God. The result is that Israel will be judged and punished for their sins. Hosea is pivotal in the New Testament as Jesus uses the prophet's words to teach that God is not only interested in religious actions, but is concerned with the heart of the worshiper. Additionally, Jesus is the one that will fulfill the restoration that Hosea foretells of. So we looked at Hosea 1 through 6. We'll jump in at Hosea 1. This begins with God commanding the prophet Hosea to take a wife of whoredom and have children by her. Of course, the reason for this is clear. Verse 2, the people of Israel have been unfaithful to the Lord. God instructs Hosea to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute. They have a son. By the way, there's nothing like walking into your living room when your 11-year-old is reading his Bible reading plan for the day and says, "Dad, what's a prostitute?" To answer that question. You know he's reading Hosea when he asks that question. God instructs Hosea to marry Gomer, who is a prostitute. They have a son. God tells Hosea to name him Jezreel, which means God sows or God plants. Jezreel is the name of a city at Israel's southern end, and it is a place of significant judgment in 733 BC. And verse 5 foretells of the breaking of Israel's military might by the Assyrians. Verse 6, then they have a daughter, and God instructs them to name her No Mercy. This signifies the withdrawal of God's compassion toward Israel as a result of their unfaithfulness. Verse 7, on the other hand, God will continue to show grace and deliverance to Judah for a short time. They then have another son, and God instructs them to name him Not My People. Here God declares that the covenant is no longer in effect. God says, "I am not Yahweh. I am not I am to you." Then in verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1, God reveals that the severe judgments will eventually be reversed, with ultimate reconciliation being experienced in the one head, ultimately Jesus Christ. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, foretells of the hostile siblings being reconciled, a reference to Israel and Judah. Verse 2, God brings charges against Israel. Israel has played the whore by going after false gods rather than after Yahweh. Therefore, they will be exposed and abandoned. They will remember the good days, but judgment is coming for their gross sin. The chapter ends again by God promising to eventually restore His mercy, His grace, and His kindness to Israel once again. There will be a new covenant, a covenant that Jeremiah, the prophet, tells us that entails a new heart, where God will remove a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, where God will write His word upon the heart. Verse 20, in this new covenant, we will intimately be known by God, and we will intimately know God. Verse 23 depicts the culmination of the coming restoration, as God will have mercy on No Mercy, and He will say to Not My People, "You are indeed My people." Who referenced these names in the New Testament? Who talks about people who are not My people? You remember?
God.
Who?
God?
Did Jesus use a direct reference? No.
He may have.
Not that I remember.
There you go. Paul, Romans chapter 9, right? He says, I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, right? Ultimately, in that reference, it's a reference of Paul saying that he will call Gentiles who are not his people, his people. Hosea chapter 3, Hosea's life and his reconciliation to his unfaithful wife is a foreshadowing of God's reconciliation with the Israelites. Gomer has gone back to her sexually sinful lifestyle, and God instructs Hosea to go and buy her back. Hosea is obedient. Hosea redeems his unfaithful wife back to himself again. Again, a typology of what Jesus will do to redeem his unfaithful bride from slavery to sin. The result is that a day is coming that the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord and come in fear to the Lord their God. Hosea chapter 4 is a strong and damning indictment against Israel. There is no faithfulness to God in Israel. Only rank sin is on display. The sad part, the priests have played a significant role in Israel's spiritual decline. Verse 6 says, my people, says God, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Verse 14, a people without understanding will come to ruin. The people have rejected God. For a while they have prospered. The more they prospered, the worse their sin became. Verse 7, God says that he will turn their glory into shame. Verse 12 says that they have left the one true God to play the whore and chase after pieces of wood. Verses 19, the chapter ends with a depiction of a coming wind that will destroy and sweep away the people and their idolatrous lifestyles. Hosea chapter 5, God continues to pronounce the coming judgment to both Israel and Judah. The leaders of these nations bear the responsibility for the state of God's people. The priests have failed to faithfully teach God's law. The kings have failed to ensure that justice and mercy have been administered. In short, the leaders have been a snare to the people. Verse 2, God says, I will discipline you all. Verse 4, the people have played the whore again, chasing after other gods, and they do not know God. Just think about the story of God's people and how tragic and sad it is for these Hebrews. The history, the things that God has done in the midst of their people, that it be said of them that they do not know God after everything that God has done for them among them. Verse 5, their sins testify against them. Verse 6, they will attempt to bring their offerings and sacrifices, trying to seek God, but they will not find him, for God has withdrawn from them. Verse 8, they might sound the warning alarms, but it will not stop the destruction God is about to bring upon them. Verse 10, God is going to pour out his wrath upon them like water. Verse 13, they will seek the Lord, the help of other nations rather than turning to the Lord, and they will find no help. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15 is absolutely heartbreaking. It says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. The last chapter we read this week, Hosea chapter 6, continues the theme of Israel and Judah's lack of genuine repentance. In trouble, they say, let's seek the Lord. God's response to them in verse 4, your love is like a morning cloud or the dew that is there in the morning and quickly dissipates and is gone. Verse 6 is extremely important. Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. There we read this. God says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. They have transgressed the covenant. Now they are about to experience the judgment and discipline of God. All right, there is our recap. Quick recap, because there's a lot of things that we could talk about and dig deeper into. So I will open the floor to you and let you share insights or thoughts or questions, whatever you got.
I was reading a comment on the Hosea, when he told her to take yourself a wife of whoredom. People like to say prostitute, but it said the Hebrew word that's translated there can mean different kinds of misconduct.
Sure.
But generally, it refers to a wife is not faithful to her husband, which draws a better parallel of Israel to God versus a prostitute.
Right.
If you think of the difference of what you're getting out of it, it really is two different things.
Yep.
And so,
there is some unclarity there exactly who she is and what kind of sin she's involved in. So, absolutely.
It's hard for me to understand it because that's what you want him to do. which is not logical to me right now, because we know that sewer stinks. We don't have to get in it to prove it. So I have a little problem with trying to relate this to the sins of Israel.
Yeah, right. Thanks, God. Right?
Well, I mean, Clint was talking about it, or referring to it earlier, about the story of Hosea being weird. It is kind of weird, the things that God, and we're going to even see more of the bizarre things that God asked him to do. I sure wouldn't have wanted to be a prophet in that day. He had it tough. For everything that God commanded him to do, that was a tough task.
But he believed God.
Well, he was obedient, no doubt. Going to a woman who is unfaithful, practicing prostitution, whatever she's doing, and marrying her.
And staying with her.
Yeah, loving it doesn't say anything about
truly her. Loving her.
Well, acting in love, no matter.
He loves her.
What she's doing.
Exactly.
Or how she responds.
That's the example of God's love for Israel as well.
Exactly. I mean, the whole point.
He was smart enough to figure that out.
Yeah.
Carol, I mean, that is the whole point, is the comparison of the
symbolic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all symbolic as to the actions of the people. Yeah. But, so I mean, Hosea was just literally acting it out before people. This is what you've done. It's pretty tough.
Yeah. Wow, to show that kind of love for a wife, not just the symbolic of God's love for Israel, but for a man's love for his wife, to love her no matter what, and win her back in this, as it goes through the whole story. But,
yeah, we're not talking one little indiscretion either.
Right, right, exactly. I mean, blatant.
Continuous stuff, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Wow.
Yes.
Wow.
And again, which is a picture of the children of Israel then, a picture of us today. I mean, we're reading through all these things, and I cannot help but compare, you know, we as a nation and the way we approach God, the way that Hosea 4:6, you know, people perish because of a lack of knowledge.
It's evident
in our nation. Go ahead.
He says, who does this remind you of? There is no faithfulness or kindness, no knowledge of God. There is swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. What nation does that remind you of?
Israel. Here.
How about the United States of America?
No, no.
Well, for instance.
But Israel, I think first, of course.
Think about who was just elected mayor of the city of Chicago.
Yes.
Think about that individual, and then the celebration of that individual who was just elected mayor of Chicago. I mean, the front page, as I checked my Yahoo email this morning, there's a woman kissing another woman who is the first openly gay major mayor in the United States, and it is being celebrated. Friends, we are in a day in which, when I was a child, that would have never happened. And not that sin is any worse than any other sin. It is sin, and it is.
But we're celebrating sin.
We are celebrating sin over and over and over again every day.
Several years ago, I preached a sermon. It was called Celebrated Sin. I talked about Anderson Cooper whenever he came out. And everybody was just cheering him on. When Robin Roberts came out, everybody was just had a celebration, a party. That is the celebrated sin. Now there is a man and his husband who has pitched his hat into the presidential ring.
Hadn't heard that.
Who is it?
His name is hard to pronounce. I can't pronounce it.
He's not well known.
Well, yes, he's a Rhodes Scholar. He's a mayor of some city up north.
And we don't want to draw hard, fast comparisons because we are not God's covenant people. I mean, America is not a covenant nation with God. So we can't make perfect contrast. But we have to say
the principles apply.
Has Israel worn out the patience of God? What would you say?
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Yes. And they're about to endure the punishment and wrath of God. And I think we are on that track where God has said, I have been patient with you. You people continue to go down a path that my word completely calls you away from. And we're living in Romans chapter 1. And you have to ask yourself, as a nation, how long does the patience of God endure? Until he says, okay.
Well, it was during the time of Hosea that the nation of Israel ended. Yeah. He was there as a prophet when it ended.
When it was no more. When it was defeated and no carried more. Off into captivity.
Yep. I found an interesting portion of Scripture. I've been looking for this for years because it first came out in seminary, and then I haven't found it until we did this study. Amos chapter 9, starting with verse 7. And here's how this was pointed out to me. And God says, Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kerr, which says that God was not just watching over Israel, but he was watching over a number of nations and other peoples. And that was pointed out to me then, that he was just not watching Israel, he was protecting other nations.
Sure.
Watching over them.
Yeah. I mean, obviously God is sovereign over all nations. He establishes every leader that there is anywhere. Yeah. But exactly. For his own purposes.
We'll learn that in Romans 13.
Okay. Well, they contrast that with chapter 3, verse 2, where he says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now reconcile those. What is God revealing?
More of us. I guess more of a relationship with Israel. He's still sovereign over all,
sure.
No doubt, and establishes all rule. He's supposed to see that in Scripture as well. But he has chosen to have a relationship with the nation.
Well, he's going to punish them more too, because they should have done
absolutely
a lot better than what he did with his relationship.
Absolutely. That's true. Absolutely.
And I think that's the way America is.
I agree. The more truth that you are exposed to, the higher the expectation of obedience. So the more we know, the more accountable we are to God. And,
I have a question.
Yes.
It's in Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. When they say David the king, they're not actually searching for him because he's long gone. Are they just saying the covenant, or that to remember the covenant God made with? And that's just their way of his
saying it. I think the promise was that David, the lineage of David, would always be in that kingly line, and so there's still
just a little bit of hope here, guys.
Sure.
Turn to God, seek God and remember I've made a promise and give you hope.
And that's a good point, because even though Israel has been faithless to the covenant, God is always faithful
to his side.
To his covenant. That's why when we see, is it Abraham that he puts to sleep? Is that right?
Yes.
And God alone walks through the animal pieces. He ratifies alone the covenant. He's saying, Abraham, you can't ratify this with me. I alone will ratify this. So that's why that Abrahamic covenant is good, because God says, I alone will keep this covenant. So
they need to have something right before he wipes them out. Somebody's got to have some hope.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. I mean, some of the hope that's talked about in there is still future for all of us.
Sure.
It's the future glorious kingdom.
Sure. And this is where some of the scriptures that we've even been hitting this last week, where the debate begins to rage over eschatology and end times. Is this talking about a restored Israel on this earth during the millennium, or is this talking about the new heavens and the new earth? And so, depending on how we view these things and how we interpret these scriptures,
why would he have told us the story if it didn't have some meaning for us in the future, although
sure.
It's about that time?
But it was future to them.
Yes, it was.
600 years before Christ.
Yep. Absolutely.
But even Christ wasn't the fulfillment of all that he talks about.
We still got one more round.
Yep.
Other thoughts?
I found it interesting in Amos, that those last three chapters of Amos, where the judgments are coming, and Amos basically begs, Lord, please no, and God relents, at least for a time. I guess not, because obviously the judgment still came eventually, but God relents for a time. As I was reading through that, it just made me think about prayer, and I mean, how much effect, influence, whatever.
And you know it doesn't, because he already knows what he's going to do, but at the same time, we're still supposed to do it.
I mean, I still am, in my thinking, I mean, it's kind of an axiom. I mean, we never inform God. God knows everything. So, in our prayers, we're never informing God about anything. And honestly, even though we read like these scriptures in Amos, where it says Amos asked and God relented, I don't believe that Amos influenced God to hold off. I still see prayer as an opportunity for us to get on track with whatever God's doing at whatever point. I just, as we've gone through and studied about the attributes of God, studied about the Son of God, all that kind of stuff, the idea of me changing God's mind in any way is just kind of absurd.
I think prayer, you're taking ownership of your problems, but you're also acknowledging His sovereignty. His respect
is in perfect control.
We get a lot out of that prayer. You get
a lot more than He does. That's what it's for.
I think we grow when we pray. We don't change God's mind. We change our mind, but we also build a stronger relationship with Him as we become more intimate with Him. When we don't have a relationship. Same thing with any relationship. He wants that relationship. He desires that, and that's what we need to do to make it happen.
God gets glory, which is what He wants. That's the primary reason for everything that God does. His own glory.
I mean, a whole lot of prayer is just recognizing that God's there and He is sovereign over all. Just that absolute recognition.
What kind of marriage is it when you never converse with each other? It's the same.
True, it's not. Mm-hmm. It's not a relationship.
It's not a relationship.
There has to be interaction.
Other thoughts? Good stuff.
We'll see you when you need
her. I know, right?
depending on her.
Well, here I've got a few questions I'll throw at us and let us think through them. In Amos chapter 9, verse 10. The people convince themselves, they deceive themselves, and they state that disaster could not overtake them and destroy them. What does God tell them? Amos 9, verse 10, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. What's going to happen?
I'd watch, right?
Watch this. So my question, as I read that and I thought about this, obviously the pride and the arrogance of Israel in that moment that says, this isn't going to happen. This is doom and gloom, and it's not going to happen. And God has spoken, and His word and His plans will not be thwarted. So the question that I had is, can we be guilty of such self-deception? Can we convince ourselves, God won't discipline me. I can live however I want, and God's going to be okay with it. As a nation, as a husband, as a wife, as a church, as a person, can we deceive ourselves, you think?
Oh yeah, and we do. On a regular basis. Okay. Whether it's subtle, whether it's whether it's blatant. We do at times and don't even realize it.
Until he does it.
Say it again?
Until he punishes us, then we know darn well we're wrong.
Right.
We justify every action we do.
It's just a little white line.
Whether it's right or wrong.
So what's the cause of it? If we're capable of doing the same thing, what would you say is the root cause of that?
Pride.
Yes.
Pride.
Okay. Corrupt heart.
Corrupt hearts.
Our fallen, corrupt, sinful nature.
Okay. So how do we guard against it? If we're going to agree that it can happen to us, how do we guard against that?
What we're doing now.
What we're doing now is a great first step.
A constant recognition of who's in control of all this. I mean, I was thinking about this discussion tonight before I got here. Just Terry and I were sitting watching the news, and a financial planning commercial comes on, and you see all this pie in the sky, planning all this stuff out there. We've got it all planned out for so many years, and we're going to do this and that. And it's like, you don't have tomorrow planned, dude. I mean, you have no idea. And of course, the financial guys are trying to get you to use them to plan for the future. And it's not wrong to plan for the future at all.
Because you could have that many breaths.
True. But we all have to recognize the fact that God's in perfect control. And I may have 10 minutes and I may have 20 years. I don't know. I think it comes back to that acknowledgement of who's actually in control of all those things. It's not me.
Other thoughts of how we can protect ourselves from this type of thing? I think you're right. I think we all do it. We all deceive ourselves and think, I mean, any act that we do that we know is willfully going against the word and will of God is sin. And how many of us do that every day, how many times a day? So obviously we're self-deceiving ourselves that, God's probably okay with this. I mean, if I tell a little white lie, if I really thought God's not okay with this, do I tell a little white lie?
No.
If I really feel like God is pure and holy and just, and He really has commanded me not to tell a white lie, if I'm really convinced of that, I don't tell that lie. So to tell a lie is to convince myself what?
It doesn't matter.
It doesn't really matter. God's okay with a little white lie.
Or at the very least, there won't be immediate consequences.
Right. Or we abuse grace and we say, well, we're under this covenant of grace, and I trust Jesus as my Savior, so it doesn't, I know I shouldn't, but it really doesn't matter because grace covers, amazing grace. Right? We all convince ourselves of those types of things. Should we do that?
It's the exact same thing Satan did. He's got to have you want to be God. That's what you're doing. So when you sin against God, you want to be God now.
Yeah, we are usurping the authority of God.
We have a low view of God. We don't think it. We don't see Him as just and holy. We can do what we want to do. He's not going to do anything about it.
And because our view is so low of God, we sometimes don't even have Him in the equation when we're thinking about what we're doing.
That's right.
That's even worse. No. We're not even focused on those things, and we just go running 100 miles an hour, doing whatever we want, sinning left and right.
it's. I guess I look at my own life, because I don't know your life intimately, but I do know my life intimately, and I've seen some things in my life, some good things I've done and some terrible things I've done, and some things that have borne fruit and been beneficial in my Christian walk. And at the end of last year, I've started a list of things that I wanted to pray every day for myself, for my wife, for my children, and for the church. And I've even begun to pray just generically for every Christian around the world. And as I've been praying those things, that list has grown a couple. It's now to 9. But I notice I don't need the list anymore. I've prayed them so many times. It's in my head. It's in my heart. And I am intentional. I'm so much more intentional about those 9 things. And so it makes me think of Jonathan Edwards. When Jonathan Edwards was 18, I believe, he have you ever read the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards? I think 70-some things, I think, that he resolved to do. I mean, it's serious. And he was 18 years old when he did this. But, I mean, things like he resolved to be mindful of the time in which God had entrusted to him and use his time wisely and to redeem every moment and not to be slothful. And so he was serious about those things. But what I'm sharing is this.
is that if we're not intentional about the things that we're mentioning, like having a high view of God. I mean, it's one thing to talk about having a high view of God and then just kind of move on, and next thing you know, you've kind of drifted back into a low view of God. And if we're not intentional about those things and pounding those things into our head, into our heart, it's easy for us to just kind of move on. And once upon a time, I was serious about sin, and now I'm not really serious about it. So,
what comes naturally is a high view of self.
Right.
And that's where we get in big trouble.
Right.
Big trouble.
Yeah. So I would highly encourage each of us to think about the things that we would resolve to do for the rest of our lives and pray those things. God, would you help me to be committed to a high view of God, to prayer, to devouring the Word of God, to loving Christ, to treasuring Him above all things. Those things that they will cultivate a heart and a mind that is being changed and transformed so that we don't easily slip back into these patterns that obviously Israel. Did you find it?
Yeah,
I mean,
a PDF file. This
Rogers, see, I can't remember how many there were.
70 resolutions.
70.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
There's about 5 pages on a PDF file.
There you go. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to begin to kind of construct my own resolutions. And then I've got an 18-year-old and a 17-year-old daughter that I'm going to try to encourage them to do the same thing. So as a young person, they don't, at 80 years old, look back and say, man, I wish I would have been a little more intentional in how I was going to live my life, and now it's all gone, and boy, did I waste some time. But as they're 17 and 18 years old, try to say, look, what do you want to accomplish at 80? Who do you want to be at 80? What kind of life do you want to have lived at 80 if they're given that much time? So you might think about doing something like that yourself. What would you resolve to do, and how would you resolve to live if you were making plans today for the day that you stand before the King of Kings? What would you resolve? So
some people call that a bucket list.
Yeah.
New Year's resolution.
I'm not very good at those, though. I don't last very long on those. All right. Think about this thought. Why is the buying back of Gomer by Hosea, or the redemption of this unfaithful wife, why is that such an important theological concept in the book of Hosea? What is that teaching us about the big historical salvation narrative of Christ and the work he came to do through his death and resurrection? What it's not just a story about a guy who marries, God says, marry that woman, she's unfaithful, she's going to cheat on you, and then go buy her back. It's not just a story about a guy and a lady. There's a much bigger picture, and there's a much bigger theological truth being presented to us. What is that? What's the picture there?
Christ's death and resurrection.
Yeah, I mean, the example of the gospel, for sure.
He bought us with a price.
It was, okay. That was kind of confusing to me, and I'm sure it's cultural, I guess. But, I mean, in reading through that, it's like, why in the world do they have to buy her to begin with? I mean, she's the one that's unfaithful and running off. Why don't he just haul her back home? Why does he have to buy her again? But it's speaking towards the about the redemption of Christ, right. Obviously the ultimate price that he paid.
Like it shows we're all dirty and we can be redeemed, though.
Right.
Well, he buys us back every day.
Yep.
And we pay for it.
Yeah. What a beautiful picture, though, right? I mean, if I were to ask each of us, if that was your spouse, would you want him back? How many of us would say?
Randall mentioned that a minute ago, and I'm thinking about it in that context, about what Hosea was required to do. Go back and fetch a woman that didn't want to have anything to do with him, would rather be off running here, there, and everywhere, but bring him back anyway. And I mean, you think about God and his reaction to Israel,
sure,
like that.
Sure.
You know, going back to claim and redeem, it's like remembering the teenager that looks at you and says, I hate you.
All right.
Hosea won her love back in so many ways by like burning coals on the evil. He just earned her love back. I mean, how hard is that for us to do, to go against the grain and do things like buy her back and show her how much I really love her, and then not just buy her back and make her my slave, but buy her back and woo her and love her, and just it's unthinkable today. we don't think that way. But if we did, how much deeper would a relationship be? If we both felt that way, if my wife and I felt that way about each other, that would be so great.
I don't think anybody else loved her.
No, no. Yes.
Well, they had three children together, too. Yes. Well, not necessarily together. They weren't all his.
You think that?
No. That's the way it was kind of put in here.
No.
I didn't get that out of there, but I wasn't looking for it.
But it's still up.
Yeah.
But not my own.
Probably you should be looking for more important messages.
One was saying, not my own, right?
Just think of the unloveliness of us. I mean, if we're to be honest, are we worth the blood of Christ, the life of Christ? No. I mean, the sinless Son of God. Would we say, I was worth Jesus going to a cross and dying? Mm-hmm. I mean, if that's you, if you would say that, I am worth every drop of blood he shed, probably haven't been brought to the end of yourself, right?
That's none of us are. That's all lies on myself. Give myself a high view of me.
So the fact that he would be willing, just like Hosea, to go and ransom and purchase a people for himself that are, I mean, the word, it's kind of hard to say it, it's kind of hard to read it, but to play the whore, I mean, who go after everything else under the sun, and Christ says, I'm going to die to redeem those people to myself. What a picture. What a...
And the price that he paid, what I was reading in the commentary is, that was a low price for a slave, I think, trying to make the point just how low she had gone.
Sure.
How low had Israel? How desperate for
it. It's a love affair between God and Christ. I mean, it's not about us. No. We're just included in the picture.
No.
You know, it's not about us at all.
No.
It's about God and His Son. No.
And the people that were yelling, crucify him.
Yeah.
That's where we were.
Yep.
You're right.
Yep. Absolutely.
So, I mean, we see a great New Testament. I mean, we see the reality. We see the fulfillment of this shadowing that we're seeing in Hosea, of this buying back, this redemption. As Christ comes, he lives a perfect life. And he dies to redeem a people who are not worthy of redemption. We've done nothing to be redeemed. We haven't lived a life that's worthy of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Yet he, for his own glory, he died to redeem a people that the Father had given to him for eternity. And Jesus says that those who hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, they will come to him. All that the Father has given to me, they will come to me. My Father has given me a people, and they will come, and they will trust, and they will be part of his sheep. So,
if God didn't create the fall and then have the redemption, you know, through Christ, how would he ever show his glory to anybody?
It's true.
And that's what he wants to do. He's a great revealer. He wants to reveal his glory. And he wants glory. Yeah. So if he didn't do that, how would he do it?
It's true.
It was absolutely necessary for him to do that, to show his own glory.
You're right.
Do it. What a great gift he gave Christ.
Little tongue in cheek there.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
He gave you gum. All
right, so let's think about this. We've got about 10 minutes left. God charges the priests of being a major reason for Israel's apostasy. They have failed to teach the people the Word of God. What are some things that we really need to think about and learn from this reality?
That we need to hire good preachers.
Teachers. Yeah, we definitely need people.
That's well said, but you also got to really consider what teaching you're listening to. I mean, you know, we're told to compare. Whether it's me you're listening to on Sunday morning, or him, or anybody else that you're listening to compare it to God's Word and make sure it aligns with that.
Absolutely.
But if you don't study the Bible, you won't know.
True.
How to compare.
And I cannot help but make the comparisons to the garbage that's been spread in church in America, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, all over this country.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
People perish because of the lack of knowledge. And a great many of them are just getting a load of baloney.
Well, that is the reality. I mean, if we're going to look at even our own nation, so we look at Israel, but we could also look at our own country and say, why, you know, some of you, in your lifetime, you have seen the erosion of your nation right before your very eyes. I mean, are you all old enough? I don't know if you're old enough to have used the Bible in school. Anybody?
No.
I've heard stories of that. I just don't know when that happened. Yeah. Anybody?
I remember prayer in school in elementary school.
Yeah, I remember
when I was third or fourth grade. It was.
I was not in the Catholic school.
Yeah. I was in public school, but I still remember prayer up through middle elementary. I think by the time I got to fifth or sixth grade, it stopped.
Can you imagine prayer at Mandara?
It'd be awesome.
It would be awesome.
But not likely.
Yeah, not likely. And so we've seen this erosion, we've seen this drift, and we'd say, if we were going to ask the question, why? Why has it happened? What would we say is the root problem?
Sinful world, fallen man.
But even worse than that.
Well, you could come back to lack of knowledge, but I would put it more upon defiance. Not lack of knowledge of God's Word, defiance of God's Word.
Yeah. But will the Word of God accomplish its purpose?
Yes, it will.
If the Word of God goes forth powerfully from pulpits and from schoolhouses and in homes, the Word of God is going to... Now, it may be God's Word that those people have ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see and they reject and defiance the Word of God. But if the Word of God is being proclaimed and taught accurately... I mean, we see it in Israel and Judah. As the people proclaim the word, the people are likely to live in obedience to the word of God if it's powerfully preached and proclaimed and defended. I think we live in a nation that has watered down the word of God so much that you walk into a church house and you hear a sermon on seven ways to have a better life by Friday, and you don't hear the word of God. You don't hear the truth of God's word. You're not convicted by the word. The Spirit of God is not moving in our hearts, in our homes, in our lives. And so as a result, we see the nation that we live in today. And so the priests are a major reason for Israel and the state that they're in. And God is about to discipline who? Just the priest?
No, the whole nation.
The whole nation is about to be brought underneath the condemnation and wrath of God because the priests and the kings, the leaders, failed to stand up, have a backbone, and say, thus says the word of God, listen and come to repentance. And so...
But he's sovereign.
Sure he's sovereign.
So it's all going to plan.
It is. So but it's also... you're right. But we don't know the sovereign plan of God. I mean, we can't sit here and say it's God's sovereign will for this church to become apostate and we're going to quit preaching the word of God.
It won't say that either.
Right. All right. But what I'm saying is we have to take responsibility for the responsibilities and the roles that we have as parents, as husbands, as wives, as teachers, as preachers, as elders, as whatever responsibility God has entrusted us, we better know what God expects of us and be faithful to do it. And if we're not...
The unregenerate man is way more populous than the regenerate man.
I don't think it's ever God's plan for our church to fall away. I don't think it's ever His plan. I think it's just Satan getting in.
It has to be his plan or he's not sovereign.
I believe that. I can believe
No, I wouldn't advise that.
Don't believe whatever you want to.
That is a hard...
I just don't think God wants us to go to hell. I don't think He wants to lose us.
Who?
God.
Lose well, not everybody.
But lose who?
Lose our souls.
Lose everybody? Or just us?
What do you mean?
I'm
saying like the
who's
church.
Elect, not elect.
Oh, a church.
Yeah, church. He doesn't want the church to fall. I don't think that's in God's... I know He knows it's going to happen, but I don't think it's His work. What do you think, Richard?
I would say, how is He glorified if this church closed?
If it was one that
know.
Was not preaching properly and putting out falsehoods... See that sucker close its doors.
Yeah.
So as we And these are things that really we can't resolve. We just have to kind of live in the tension of God is sovereign, but we also are responsible to be obedient. But just go read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Was it God's will for a church to be lukewarm?
No.
Yep.
Is God sovereign?
Yep. Well, let's look at an example of a church.
Ease that tension.
Just down the road that dissolved. Okay?
Is that that assembly of God?
Yeah. Well, there's another church in it.
Yeah, somebody else is in there.
Anyway. So there was, so God still got glorified in it, even though that church closed. I mean, we don't always see God's glory, but He's going to receive glory in everything somehow, some way. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. He knows the big picture. We never will. But we just have to have faith in knowing He is sovereign and He is in control. And, yeah, I mean, it'd be great to think that He doesn't want, but we're naive to think that every church is His church, even though they say they are. That doesn't mean they are.
I didn't say that.
No, I didn't say you said that. But when we say churches, we think they're all Christians. So not all churches then. You're not talking about all churches. Okay. All right.
Give them your thing, what you say, Jeff. We're all just ants in an ant farm.
Literally. Well, I mean, obviously, it can be a brain strainer, no doubt, when you think about God's sovereignty. The fact that He is in perfect control of all things, as I heard again today, there's no maverick molecule. I think that's Sproul's statement. There is no maverick molecule in the universe. God's in control of everything.
Yep.
So He's working out according to His plan. Now, we sure can't figure out that plan, can we? I mean, we don't understand why churches spring up. And, I mean, we could say that about this one. Where did this one come from?
Well, that was God's plan, I think.
Think so?
Yes.
So does it make it any less God's plan when the curtain closes? Not necessarily.
Are any of the seven churches in the book of Revelation still living?
Not a one.
No. God, so, God is sovereign to plan it? There's a time to...
The people in there that made it close, not God's point.
So, I mean...
But God is sovereign, nothing's happening. The scripture says no one can thwart the plan of God. So God is outside of time and space. I mean, if this church was going to cease to be a church 25 years from now, does God know that?
Yep, sure.
Do we know that?
He didn't say he's going to make it happen.
God's sovereign even over Satan.
He's going to certainly.
Satan that goes back to the molecule. If there's not a molecule that's doing its own thing, there's none of us that are doing our own thing. We're not.
Or Satan, or
Satan. This is the tension that we have to learn to live within. Yeah. I don't know how to live. I can't live within it. I mean, I don't know how to balance it myself. So
it's hard to figure that out.
We just need to clean up our own backyard. We worry too much about the church down the street, and the one up the street, and the one over the hill.
Yeah. Even beyond that, as far as our church's backyard, just our individual backyard. We need to work on what we can control, and that's me and my relationship with the Lord. And that's what's the most important thing. I think God's concern is more about His church, which is made up of various people from all different kinds of churches and all different kinds of denominations, all kinds of different. And there's probably a great many out there that have never stepped through the door of a church. That are still His, that are redeemed. That's the church. Doesn't matter what buildings are springing up or closing down or whatever.
So let me close this on a note here, and then we'll pray and leave. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Over in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, it says this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So we've been reading of sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. And is that what honors and glorifies God? Nope. Is that what brings people into a right relationship with God? No. Because if you sinned and you offered a lamb and you sinned again, what do you have to do?
Offer another lamb.
Offer another lamb. So we're looking forward, or they're looking forward, we're looking back to Christ, the ultimate substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we don't look to our religious activities and say, oh, God is pleased in this. No. What does God want? He wants us. He wants hearts that love Him and love others. And He wants people who are living out Romans chapter 12, right? That is worship in everyday life, where we are esteeming others higher than ourselves, and we are seeking to serve and love and encourage and humble ourselves. So, we are people who are, I think, often tempted to say, oh, God is pleased in my religious activity. Well, He may be and He may not be if we are living contrary to His word and will, offering sacrifices that He says, keep them. I don't want them. That's exactly what He's saying to Israel. Keep your music. Keep your offerings. I abhor them. They make me sick. What I want is your heart. What I want is your life and obedience. So let's seek to be people who lay down our lives, living sacrifices, and seek to honor and glorify our King.
Before you close, please. Pat and Pete, this is their last.
Yep. Last week with us.
Yes. Yep.
Sometime in November.
So all right. Well, we send our love with you, and we will pray before you now that God will just watch over you and give you safe travels. And
we're leaving for Sunday.
Yeah, this is their last night.
Yeah,
Friday.
When they get back out there.
Are you leaving Friday?
No, Sunday. Okay. As you are.
Very good. Very good.
We're leaving just before church.
That's a good time to leave. Well, let me pray for us. Ask God's blessing upon Pete and Pat. And may God would just guard us and protect us. Father, we praise you again for a night of discussing your word. Father, we're mindful that you have called us not to feed and seek nourishment physically by food, but God, that we are to feast on every word of your living word. God, every word is breathed by you in this book, and it is a book that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And God, we beg of you that you would give a supernatural hunger to each of us for this book. Father, that we would have a desire to go to your word and to hear you speak to our hearts and to our minds. And Father, that you would will it to be done, that we would be changed and transformed, that your word would be written on our hearts, and that we would desire to die to the old man, to the old woman, and live in obedience and live with a love and a desire where Jesus is our greatest treasure, and that we would go forth and bear fruit of the Holy Spirit that is in us. Father, we do pray for Pete and Pat tonight. God, we pray that they know how much they are loved here and how much we are thankful, God, that you have brought them to this church body and that they are part of this family. And even though they're not here physically, that they will always be part of this body. And we will look forward to their return. God, we ask your hands be upon them, that you would guide them and direct them for safe travels, and that you would just protect them physically and spiritually, Lord God, while they are away. Lord, we pray the same thing for every person that is part of this body. God, that you would just bless them, guide them, and direct them. Father, ultimately, that you, the sovereign King of Kings, would have your will in their lives. We praise you. We just turn our hearts and minds to you and just want to express our love and our gratitude for you, our King. We thank you for Jesus, his death and resurrection. Help us, Lord God, to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.